Hi, friends of River Community Church. Keith Radke, pastor at River. And this morning, September 14th, we took some time to reflect on the assassination and passing of Charlie Kirk, his life, his legacy, and the call of Paul to his protege, Timothy, to be a guardian, of truth, of the gospel, of godliness. And we reflected on those things today. And I wanted to take just an opportunity to prepare you for today's message. At the conclusion of today's message, I would like to read to you from Psalm 145, which is what we did during the conclusion of our service as we shared in some prayer and communion together as a congregation. Some of those moments only translate well in a live environment. So I hope that reading this scripture for you will be an encouragement. So stay tuned for the end of today's message called We Are Guardians from 2 Timothy chapter 1.
I want to start with something that I said at the conclusion of our service last week, not recognizing, obviously, not knowing what would be in front of us. As we concluded 1 Timothy chapter 6, coming into 2 Timothy, I said this: Paul's letter, 2 Timothy, that we will get into next week, he'll conclude it with a final sign-off because he knows he's going to be dying soon. What would you say? What would you say if you knew you were going to die very soon? What would you say to the people that mattered the most to you, that you would want to leave as a legacy for generations to come? Think about it this coming week. Because 2 Timothy is that letter from Paul. It is Paul's final will and testament. It is Paul's final instructions to Timothy, hoping that what is said and written will outlast him and carry the gospel forward. I want to encourage us with that. And the way that we can be assured of what that would be is to live our life rooted in God's word, eyes fixed on eternity, trusting Jesus as our Savior, and living for the glory of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. What would you say if you knew you were going to die soon? As you know, if you don't know, but as most, I think, probably know, Charlie Kirk was assassinated in Orem, Utah, at the Utah Valley University during one of his many speaking tours. A very unique approach to engaging the culture in the arena of ideas and debate. As a Christian seeking to bring the truth found in God's word into a culture that is so far from it. To be able to speak truth with grace and courage, with some edge, but with clarity. Charlie Kirk started Turning Point USA when he was 18 years old because he wanted to do something to make a difference. And not just in the political arena, but in culture for the gospel. He was a fierce advocate for the unborn. He was a champion of biblical truth. Yes, he was controversial, but once you start speaking in the arena of ideas and speaking your opinion or your assurance from the Bible on truth, on good versus evil, on darkness versus light, on so many of these things that maybe we've segmented too much. We've put politics and culture away from us, and yet we live in it, and we're a part of it. And Charlie sought to somehow, with the talents and the resources that he had and he could gather, to be a person who engaged the culture with truth differently than it had been done before. And so he was doing what he did often, and having a dialogue, a conversation with young people about the issues of our day. And in a split second, he was whisked into eternity. I felt the weight. I'm sure you still do. I'm sure we all do. I was sitting at the airport on Wednesday waiting to pick up my dad from the airport, who is visiting for my son's wedding on Thursday. And we had a rehearsal and rehearsal dinner and all that goes with that in the evening, and the day itself was tragically turned, obviously. And I found myself wrestling, and Brooke, when you came in the door today, or there you are, and you asked the question, what is one word that you would use to sum up the week? I thought about it for a second. I said, tension. The tension of joy and sorrow. The tension of hope and hope deferred. The tension of love and hate. The tension of what is happening in the moment with my family as we're supposed to be celebrating with my son as he and Aubrey got married on Thursday evening. And the devastation of what so many of us witnessed, even live, and many in person. Tension. We live in tension all the time. With so many tragedies, with so many crimes, with so many injuries against other people taking place on a daily basis, with the level of violence that is portrayed on television and in movies and on streaming services, we have become desensitized to these things. And then something so real, so up close, jolts us. And the temptation when we live in the tension is to move on and forget how sensitive we felt, how vulnerable we felt in that moment. I was talking to my dad, and he was just a young boy when Martin Luther King and Robert F. Kennedy were assassinated. He was only 3 when JFK was assassinated, but he has faint memories of the impact on his parents. I remember watching in 1986, I believe, the Challenger space shuttle exploding live on TV. Many of us, if you're old enough, you remember where you were on 9/11, which was this week as well, 24 years ago. If you're old enough, I think most in the room are old enough, you remember 2020 and the psychological, emotional, spiritual impact it had on all of us and our culture. I think it is interesting that the name of Charlie Kirk's venture was Turning Point, because I know in my own heart, in my own mind, I feel like that has taken place in my life. And some may say, well, why does it take something like that? I don't know. I don't know. I want to be sensitive to the Lord all the time. I want to be sensitive to the needs around me. I want to be sensitive to the culture and its drift, almost like an intentional hurdle away from God. I want to be like the prophets of the Old Testament, like John and Peter and Paul, who boldly proclaimed the gospel and were willing to give their life for it. But we become desensitized. We become busy. We focus on things that matter, like our families, our homes, our jobs, and those things are not unimportant. And so the turning point that I'm feeling inside of myself, and I don't know if you feel it as well, is how do I make the most of this life that I've been given? As I said last week, if I knew that I only had a short time left, what would I say? How would I live? Would I be afraid, or would I live boldly? And I find myself in the tension of boldness and fear. I remember during COVID, it had a devastating impact on our church. We were meeting in a borrowed building. And when the 2 weeks to flatten the curve started, we had to move out because the church we were borrowing from had a large congregation and needed to spread their services over many different times. And I felt myself in that tension of like wanting to respond one way because of what I, you know, saw and understood and believed, and wanting to do this way because of what I saw and understood and believed. And you can all relate. We lived in tension, an incredible tension. And friends were lost. Family were lost. And not just physically, but even relationally. We lost connection with people we loved, cared about, trusted, thought we would be with until the end of the line. There were things that happened here in Salt Lake. I remember we were going to do a church picnic and down by the Jordan River. And it was the same weekend that the riots took place downtown, and they were flipping and setting fire to police cars. And I had a friend of mine who was in law enforcement who was in a building that they broke down the windows on live TV, and him and a few of his friends were all there in SWAT gear ready to meet. It was very personal for so many of us. It came close to home, very much like Charlie Kirk's death this week. It hit close to home. And the challenge for us, when we are jolted, when we are awakened, is not to go back to a place of apathy or back to a place of passivity, but to ask the Lord, what should I do? And like Isaiah did when the call went out, who will go for us? Here am I, send me. And for each one of us, that does look different. There are many who say, well, now I'm more emboldened to share my faith or to engage in the cultural conversation about the direction of our country, the direction of education, the direction of the family, the direction of all of these things that we're all affected by. We all have, we cannot escape what's happening. We can hide. But if you can recall, if you ever read or watched the Lord of the Rings movies or read the books, there was an idea in the hobbits living in the Shire that the dangers from the outside world would never affect them. They didn't understand going on a journey to take this ring and put it where it belonged, and yet eventually that evil came to them. And every generation, Christians will face the decision of how to respond when evil is at hand. The cosmic eternal battle, I shouldn't say eternal because it's not eternal, it will come to an end, but the cosmic invisible battle between good and evil rages around us. Paul says it this way. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The enemy is not a shooter. The enemy is not organizations or individuals, ideologies that stoke these kind of actions. The enemy is the enemy of our souls. The lion, as Peter refers to him, who seeks who he may devour, who Jesus said his main aim is to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's the enemy. And so the response of the Christian is not to give evil for evil. It's not to respond with revenge or with hatred, but it is to respond with truth and with love, with forgiveness, and also an awareness that evil is real, that evil does not sleep, that I cannot let my guard down in my own heart and my own mind, but in my own family, maybe in my own church, and dare I say, in our own culture. I believe in a lot of ways the American culture, as many other nations, is what Christians have allowed it to become. It has become this way because we've sat on the sidelines. We've been afraid to speak up for what is right. We've been afraid to live our faith in public. And there have been circumstances that makes that reasonable and understandable. I mean, you can't just go to your job and monopolize your employer's time by evangelizing all your coworkers. I mean, there's some wisdom that needs to be exercised there. But we ought to live our faith daily in our work ethic, in how we treat our spouses, our children, in the decisions we make about our children's upbringing. You know, as Dax and Michaela have dedicated their son Ezra to the Lord, what they're saying is that we want to know, God, how we should raise our child. And I think every parent in this room has that same desire. And when the culture around us is instigating, is stoking and fanning the flames that we see manifested in the evil of the assassination of Charlie Kirk this week, it should cause parents to pause. It should call all of us to pause and say, which direction am I heading? Where am I sending my children? Who am I allowing to influence my own thoughts, my children's thoughts? Now, we cannot keep our children from engaging with the world, but we can prepare our children. We can instruct our children. We can guide our children. We can coach our children to the point that they can make decisions for themselves based on an examination of the truth and a decision on their part to believe the truth and believe God as the source of that truth. But we have a problem in our country that is not fixed by elections, that is not fixed by economic prosperity. It is not fixed because we wish it to be so. A culture heads in a trajectory because of what we permit and what we allow, first in our own lives and then in our culture. Charlie Kirk, like many thousands, if not tens of thousands of people before him, made a decision to take that conversation public, to give a voice to the voiceless and speaking up for the unborn, but to also engage a generation of young people who are aimless, who have no idea up from down. It's like what Jonah was griping about, and God reminded him, there's a whole demographic of people in Nineveh who don't even know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. And God's heart of compassion demonstrated, even despite Jonah's obstinance and his desire to see Nineveh wiped out. And God says, there's a whole population of people who can't even tell the difference between right and left. And you want them to die? And so, like Charlie Kirk, we must be willing to speak up for what's right in the arena that God has placed us in. It doesn't mean you have to go public. And dare I say, it doesn't even mean you have to be political. I will say this as a Christian. If you start speaking about what the Bible declares to be true, it will seem political. Because everything has been made political. It becomes a matter of voting, of preference. But our politics are just a reflection of our culture, of what we have allowed, of what we have permitted as Christians. And so what should our response be? I was going to dive into 2 Timothy 1, but obviously the events of this week have changed that. But I do want to remind ourselves of where we were last week and what that means for us today, starting in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You have your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. I think it'll be on the screen as well. I want to challenge you with this truth that we are guardians. And Paul says it this way, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Would you read that aloud with me? By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. We are called to be guardians. We are guardians. God has entrusted to us a deposit. It's a banking term. You place your money in the bank or the credit union. You expect that when you need to take it out, it's there. God has entrusted to us some things that he expects a return on. The parable of the talents, where the master gives different levels of finances to his stewards and says, take care of these until I return. And when I return, I want to see a return on my investment. Man number one had 5 or 10, the other had 5, the other had 1. The first two, they had put it to work and returned a profit to their master, while the second one had taken his deposit and got out his shovel, put it in the ground, and covered it up. And when the master returned, he said, I knew you were a hard man, unreasonable, difficult to deal with, and I was afraid. So I put it in the ground because at least I knew I wouldn't lose it. And he said, you fool. You could have at least put it in the bank and accumulated some interest. And the lesson there is that what we have been entrusted with by God, he expects a return. Yes, God does have some expectations for us. God does call us to faith and obedience. What have we been entrusted with? Well, in 1 Timothy 6, we have been entrusted to be guardians of truth. Paul would say, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, what is that different doctrine? That which does not agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ and the teachings that accord with godliness found here in the Word. Every Christian has been entrusted with good doctrine, with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with teachings that accord with godliness. And speaking of godliness, we have been entrusted as guardians of godliness. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 16. In ourselves first. It is so easy to point fingers at other people who aren't living right. But to avoid hypocrisy, we must first point our fingers at ourselves and say, Lord, search my heart. Show me if there's any wicked way inside of me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what David wrote in one of his Psalms. Search my heart. Because when I see my sin on other people, it looks pretty bad. But when I start to see my sin in the mirror, I don't want anybody to know. I don't want anybody to see that. It makes me look bad. And David said the response to that natural inclination to protect is say, Lord, you examine, you investigate, you search my heart and show me what's wrong and lead me in the path of righteousness. And so we're guardians of godliness, which is the pursuit of godlikeness in our character and in our conduct. Not to be misunderstood with what some people believe about becoming gods, but no, becoming like God in character and in conduct, only made possible by faith in Jesus, the one perfect God-man who brings God and humanity together. His perfection is what we trust in. His perfection is what we receive for ourselves when we believe in him. And so the pursuit of God-likeness made possible by faith in Jesus looks like fleeing the desires of this world. Paul uses the word desires, love, and cravings of material things. And it's not just cars and TVs and money, but it's anything temporary of this world that somehow gives us an advantage over other people and makes us look great in our own eyes and in the eyes of others. The material things that are going to fade. We're told to flee those desires and in turn pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness, pursue faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. 1 Timothy 6:12. We're called to fight the good fight of faith. Are you guys ready for the fight of faith? Because it's coming. Paul lived in a culture where he became so disruptive as a minister of the gospel and a teacher of the word, a follower of Jesus, that they took off his head. Peter became so disruptive fighting the good fight of faith that he was crucified upside down in Rome. Stephen, the first martyr of the early church in Acts, he was simply ministering to widows and orphans in their need and preaching the gospel. And he got a group of people so mad, they had him convicted on false charges and killed by throwing stones at him. And Paul, whose name before was Saul, it says, stood giving witness to the death of Stephen. Here was a man who hated Stephen and his message so much that he was willing to be a witness on false charges just to see Stephen executed and removed from the scene. He would later become the most prolific writer of the New Testament and an evangelist for the gospel until his own martyrdom. You see, when we look at someone who took the life of Charlie Kirk, or people who take the lives of Christians and have done so for 2,000 years, we wonder, can that person ever be redeemed? And yet Paul the Apostle, who we look to clarify and to give deep understanding to the teachings of Jesus, is an example of someone who, it says, was breathing out murderous threats against the church. And yet God saved him. I think for us, we live in the tension of wanting to see justice, wanting revenge, and in the mandate of the Christian to be a peacemaker. Not a peacekeeper. That's easy. Somebody else takes care of the peace part. I just got to keep the peace. No, we've been called to be peacemakers. We have been called to be those who bring peace where there is no peace. And so pursue righteousness, fight the good fight of faith, God's way, not our own way. Take hold of eternal life. Charlie Kirk, when asked what he would want to be remembered for, it would be his faith in Jesus. Not all the things that he accomplished, and he did accomplish a lot for such a young man. 13 years' time has a prolific think tank and activist group that isn't just in the U.S., but around the world. But he didn't care to be known by that as much as he cared to be known for his faith in Jesus. You see, that's something that we can do every day. You know, nobody needs to know who you are on social media, on YouTube, in the news, publicly. But to live our faith, to take hold of that eternal life and keep the command of God's word, that I want to be known for too, of knowing Jesus, of trusting him, guardians of what's been entrusted to us, guardians of the gift of God within us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason, speaking of Timothy's faith that was imparted to him from his mother and his grandmother, he says, for this reason, your faith, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. What has God called and gifted you for? What is your purpose, your God-given purpose for this life? It is meant to be discovered. It is meant to be affirmed by others in your life, ultimately affirmed by the Lord. And it is meant to be fanned into a flame, not neglected. And it is meant to be lived without fear. I found myself Wednesday afraid. Afraid of what's next. Afraid that the divide and the animosity between different ideologies and different people groups, different political factions, is just impossible to heal. I found myself afraid thinking about my own role, my own position as a pastor. Well, what does this mean for churches? What does this mean for pastors? I remember at Easter, there were credible threats for Christian gatherings. We gathered anyway. We have brothers and sisters around the world who live under constant threat of imprisonment or death, with ongoing persecution as a part of their daily lives as they interact in their societies. And I found myself afraid of what this could mean. A situation like this is called a shot that's heard around the world. Because what happens next could be irreversible. You can't undo a bullet once it's fired. You can't bring someone back from the dead once they're killed. What does it mean? What happens next? And I found myself, and I still wrestle with the tension of fear, but the Word of God tells me that God has not given us a spirit of fear. So we know where fear comes from, right? It comes from our own hearts, and it comes from the world, and it comes from the enemy of our souls. And fear can be a very natural reaction to something that causes us to protect ourselves, to run away when necessary, or to fight when necessary. But we cannot live gripped by fear. We cannot live in a place where fear has the final word. I was afraid in 2020, and I read that within the last year, there was a family in Denmark or Finland, I don't remember exactly where, who was still living in their house nearly 4 years after the lockdowns. One word, fear. That's what they said. Fear can cripple us, can keep us from enjoying my son's wedding, Ezra's dedication, my granddaughter's 2-year-old birthday yesterday. So are we going to be gripped by fear, or are we going to be and find ourselves secure in the love of God, the power of God, and the presence of God to give us self-control or a sound mind? Several translations says it's power of love, power, and a sound mind. Some say self-control. The idea there is calm and self-control in the midst of panic and chaos. That when the temptation is to retaliate or the temptation is to hide away, that we have been given a spirit that would cause us to be calm and self-controlled in the middle of chaos and panic. And ultimately, we've been called to be guardians of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 through 10 of 2 Timothy 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, because Paul was now in prison awaiting his death sentence, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. David would write in Psalm 23 that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then he would say, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And then it says, and you will lead me in the paths of righteousness. And you will lead me into everlasting life. John 1:5 in the New Living Translation says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." You and I are guardians of that light. Jesus would say it this way, "You are the light of the world," to his followers. He is the ultimate light. He is the source as light. But he would say to everyone who believes in him, "You are the light of the world. Don't hide your light. Don't take a candle and put it under a basket. You don't take a city on a hill and try to cover it and keep it from being seen. It is meant to be lived in the open. It is meant to be lived in such a way that people can see it. And when we're speaking of light, can benefit by it. If it was nighttime and we cut all the lights off in here, most of us would have a little bit of a hard time getting out. We need light. We need the light of God's truth. We need the light of God's love. We need the light of grace. We need clarity. And we have been called not to manufacture our own light, but to embrace and to guard and to display the light of Christ gifted to us, entrusted to us. And so the light that comes from Jesus shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. John would write again many decades later in 1 John 5:5, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" How do we overcome this world? How do we overcome a murderous ideology that is okay with people being executed because they think and believe different? How do we overcome the evils we see in around the world with wars and famines and poverties and just the things that people do to each other? How do we overcome that? We're told that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. We are told that Jesus Christ has abolished death and will bring to life, bring to light life and immortality through the gospel. It's found in Jesus. And it seems simplistic. It seems like a Sunday school lesson for children. And you know what? Jesus said, "Unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so we need the light of Jesus. We need the light of the gospel. We need the light of his truth in our own hearts. We need to guide our children and guide our family and guide our friends and guide our spouses through conversations about how a Christian is to respond to the evils of this world. And we're called to love, power, and a sound of mind or self-control. Calm in the midst of chaos. Within the past 2 weeks in the U.S. alone, we've seen the politically and ideologically motivated assassination of Charlie Kirk. We've seen the senseless murder of Irina Zarutska on a train in Charlotte. The attack on a Catholic school in Minneapolis. Shooting in a school in Colorado the same day as Charlie Kirk's death. This is four things. And if you're paying attention even just a little bit, you know there's so much more. And it's easy to become overwhelmed. And I'm overwhelmed. I personally am overwhelmed. I've spent too much time looking at the news and scrolling social media and trying to get a grasp on what's going on. And yet I have been told that I'm a guardian of the light that God has entrusted to me. How should you and how should I respond? How should we live? We're guardians. Guardians of the truth, guardians of the gospel, guardians of godliness, guardians of the light that we have been given. We're going to take a little bit of time to share communion together before we leave today. And during this time, as our brothers get up to pass out those elements, pray first for ourselves, that the response of our heart would be a response that honors God. Pray for Erica Kirk, Charlie's wife, and two children, daughter aged 3 and son aged 1, as they are now left to navigate the rest of their life without their husband and father. Pray for truth and justice regarding those responsible for Charlie's murder and Irina's murder and for all the things that might be weighing on our individual hearts today where we see injustice and we want God to make things right. Bring those things to God. We want to pray for peace in our society as tempers flare, as vengeance tempts and fear runs rampant.
Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever.